All right, good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Be reminded that as we are turning there, this is God's holy word spoken to us through the mouth of his apostle. And that this is without error in everything that it says, and it holds absolute authority over every part of our life. Here is the reading of God's holy word. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, this morning is not much different than that scene 2,000 years ago. Lord, as you asked your disciples then, "Where are we to buy bread?" And they answered that they didn't have enough resources, neither in terms of money or in terms of food. And Lord, the same thing is true here. If you're asking us from heaven, "Where are we to buy bread? Where are we to feast this morning?" God, we confess that we are unable to feed ourselves. We confess that all of the preparation for this morning is at best 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and it is not enough to feed us, God. And so we pray that the same miracle that your Son wrought 2,000 years ago, He would create this morning in all of us, Lord, in these words. That these words would not be preached from a dead heart and a dead letter, but from a living spirit. And that we would have as much as we want. That we would have our fill and there would be leftovers. God, you alone can do this work. And so we trust the promise you would lay down in Scripture, that he who did not spare his own Son will not fail in freely giving us all things. So we look forward with expectation to this meal, Lord God. We ask these things in your Son's precious holy name. Amen. All right, please be seated. As we begin unpacking this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 this morning, it's important to reflect on a couple of truths about how God created the world. Truth number one. God did not have to create human beings who needed to eat. Truth number one, God did not have to create human beings who needed to eat. He could have made us with no appetites at all. He could have made us not to need food in order to be sustained. Truth number two, God didn't have to make food taste good or for it to satisfy our physical longings. God didn't have to make food taste good or to satisfy our physical longings. Food could have been tasteless. Taste buds are a luxury item added to the human package by God. Nobody forced Him to add those sensations to our existence. Yet, God did give us an appetite. God did give us hunger. God did give us taste buds. And God did give us that feeling of satisfaction where after we eat, we think, that feels good. Why? If all those things are optional things, why did God give us those things? God gave us those things so that we could know Jesus Christ better. So that when Jesus says in this chapter, in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That we would conclude, after we hear those words from Jesus, that we should be hungry for Jesus because He is the true bread that has come down from heaven. That we should conclude, I have an appetite, I have hunger, I have satisfaction after I eat. That when we hear Him say, I am the bread of life, that we could conclude that when we feast off of Him, there's nothing in the universe more satisfying. You know, we've talked about this before, about marriage, how God didn't make marriage and then after the fact say, oh, you know what? I got a really good idea about illustrating Jesus' union to the church. I'll make it mirror marriage. No, God made the union of Christ and the church first. And then He said, and marriage is going to be a picture of that. God had the prototype in heaven first in Jesus. And then He said, just as Jesus is bread for the soul, I'm going to make bread for the human body. That's why He made us to eat food. So we have an idea of what it means to eat Him with our souls. All created things like appetites and taste buds and satisfaction for food are windows for us to look to in order to see Jesus. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created through Him and for Him. Isn't that an amazing thought? When God is creating, on those 6 days of creation, He's throwing things down in creation and He's saying, and this will represent my Son, and this will represent my Son. And when they see this, this will represent my Son. Everything in creation represents something about Jesus. These things exist for Him, meaning they are meant to display who He is. And so everything in creation is a treasure to behold Christ. And that's true in this passage. This feeding of the 5,000 was orchestrated so that Jesus could teach us that He is the true bread, the only bread that can save and satisfy our souls. And yet what we're going to find is that nobody in this passage today understands what Jesus was doing, even His disciples. And so my prayer that as we begin is that God will allow us to understand and believe what's being said. This sermon is entitled The Miracle of Bread and the Misinterpreting of Jesus. And those are our two parts. The first part, the miracle of bread, we're going to see in verses 1 through 13. And the second part, the misinterpreting of Jesus in verses 14 through 15. The miracle of bread and the misinterpreting of Jesus. And here is our big idea. We will either look to Jesus as our soul satisfier or as a slave that satisfies our flesh. These are the only two options. If you're in the church, if you're in the professing visible church, these are the only two ways that you will treat Jesus. You will either treat Jesus as your soul satisfier, or as a slave that satisfies your flesh, as a means to get something better in your eyes. Now, if you're in the world, you won't even have those two options because you're totally disregarding Christ in every way. But if you're in the church, this is how you treat Christ. One of these two ways. And so let's see how this plays out in the passage. First of all, the miracle of bread in verses 1 through 13. Verse 1. After this, so after chapter 5, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Let's just stop. Sometimes these sentences are so simple and it's easy to miss some treasure here. Jesus labored so much for the souls of mankind. If you just look at where he's bouncing around, he starts in chapter 4 in Galilee, and that's north of Jerusalem, 60 miles north, and then he travels down to Jerusalem for this feast. And now he's traveled back up to Galilee, 60 miles on foot. Why? Because he loves to display his glory to lost and ruined sinners who need salvation. Jesus labored intensely, 60 miles one way. He inconvenienced himself in order to bring the message of the gospel to people. Do we do the same? Jesus walked 60 miles. Will we even spend 6 minutes in a week? We have opportunities every day to preach the gospel to people, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Will we even spend 6 minutes doing so? God has given us people in order to proclaim his name. Will we do the same? Verse 2. There was a large crowd that was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and these people that were following him were racing around the banks of the Galilee in order to catch up to him. But notice why they followed him. What does verse 2 say? It says that they followed him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. This verse helps us to understand much of chapter 6. The Gospel of John is a book of signs. What we saw in chapter 5 was the sign of the healing at the man at the pool of Bethesda. And then the rest of the chapter was an explanation of the sign. Chapter 6. Now we see this feeding of the 5,000 in verses 1 through 15. And then in verses 16 through 71, it's going to be an explanation of that sign. All of chapter 6 is about this event. And Jesus explaining what it means. Now, these people came because they saw the signs that Jesus was doing. They wanted something from Jesus. The problem is that when most of these people hear what Jesus has to say about the sign, is that they're going to leave. Look at verse 57. When Jesus starts to explain what this sign means, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now look down at verse 66, where how they respond to this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. These people that came to Jesus, followed him around the Lake of Galilee, turned back. Because they weren't following him as Savior of the world. They were following him as a health and wealth prosperity teacher. Jesus, you turn water into wine, chapter 2. Jesus, you heal the sick, chapter 4 and chapter 5. What other tricks can you do for us? They saw Jesus as a means to a different end. And this will be really clear at the end of our passage this morning. Let's see how Jesus responds. Verses 3 and 4. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now this takes a little parenthetical statement here. And it almost seems like a pause, like something totally unrelated to the rest of the story. But this is actually a deeply theological point. Passover was a deeply held holiday in the Jewish nation, much like we celebrate the 4th of July. Passover, if you recall, was the remembrance of how when the people of Israel were in Egypt and the angel of death passed over, he passed over each house of the Jews when he saw the slaughtered lamb's blood wiped over the doorposts. He passed over. He gave them life. And so each year, the Jews slaughtered a lamb and then they ate it in remembrance of what God did to deliver them. Now, Jesus only experienced three Passovers in his earthly ministry. The first one we already saw in chapter 2. That was a year ago, chapter 2, in terms of the timeline of Scripture. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he cleansed the temple. That was on Passover. And then he said this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus was saying this about his own body on Passover. He was pointing forward to the last Passover that he would spend on planet Earth. In John chapter 19, verse 14, it says, "And the day of the preparation of Passover was at hand, and Jesus was before the multitude, and Pilate said, 'Behold your king.'" That was on Passover. Accident? No. So the first and the third Passover that Jesus had, it dealt with the death elements of the Passover observance. The lamb had to be slaughtered. But this is the second Passover that Jesus experienced. And this second Passover deals with the feast element of the Passover. After they slaughtered the lamb in Passover, they were to eat the lamb. And that's what this Passover is pointing to. So here Jesus is in Galilee while many Jews were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. But Jesus stayed in Galilee. Why? Why did Jesus stay in Galilee when everybody's going to Jerusalem? Because he wanted to show that the feast of the Jews was fulfilled in him. They were celebrating it wrongly. They were celebrating it wrongly. Jesus is the feast of the Passover. He is the meaning behind it. And now he's going to display that when he lays out this meal for this multitude. That's the significance of verse 4. So here Jesus is with his disciples. And what he sees is this large group of people coming toward him in verse 5. "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Now, this feeding of the 5,000 is actually found in all four Gospels, and those other Gospels give us some important details. Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus' original intention was to spend time with his disciples. John the Baptist was just beheaded. And so Jesus goes with his disciples across the lake and he wants to spend time with them. But then he sees this crowd coming. And Mark 6:34 says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." And then Matthew 14:14 records that he healed their sick. Consider what we know so far. Consider the love of Jesus. Here Jesus knows, he's reading their mail. He knows that they're coming to him only as a prosperity gospel teacher. And yet when he sees them coming, what happens? He has compassion on them. And he teaches them. And he heals them. But Jesus, they have wrong motives. Like many of us that came to church this morning. How many of us woke up this morning and the first thought that came to our mind was, "I get to go feast on Jesus today at church." Or maybe it was, "Okay, I should probably go to church today because today's Sunday and that's what you do." Or, "I have an obligation today at church and I have to go serve." Wrong motives. We come to church to feast on Christ. These people weren't doing that, and Jesus fed them anyway, just like He's feeding us right now. He has compassion on us. So Jesus sees this crowd coming towards them, and He asks Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these people may eat?" This was a desolate place. He had been teaching them and healing them all day. And it was dinner time. But there was no place to buy food. So what does Jesus do? Jesus was the first one to think of their needs. You know, throughout your day, if you start to think, "Man, I need to do this. Man, I need that thing." Jesus thought of it first. Jesus takes the initiative here. Calvin says here in this place, so he'd been teaching them all day. It's a mountainous place and they're hungry. It says Jesus does not wait until they're famished and cry out that they are perishing with hunger and have nothing to eat, but He seeks to provide food for them before they have asked for it. Jesus has storehouses of provisions for needs that you don't even know you have yet. He has storehouses of provisions for the needs that you're going to have 20 years from now if you're still alive. Storehouses. Jesus taps into that before they even ask. But in His plan to provide, He wants to put His disciples to a test. He knew what He was going to do. That's what verse 6 says. But His disciples didn't. And we've already seen in the last 5 chapters of this gospel that Jesus declares beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is God. Have His disciples grasped this yet? Have we? Have we grasped that yet? Where are we going to get money to pay for that hospital bill? How am I going to pay for my mortgage next month? I just lost my job. Who is our God? And so the real question that Jesus is asking in this place is, who am I? Who am I? Well, this is how Philip answers. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. This is Philip's way of saying, send them away, Jesus. There's not enough money. 200 denarii, that's eight months worth of wages. I did a little math. If you look up on the national average of income, 8 months worth of wages is about $35,000. So he's looking at this crowd and he says $35,000 would not be enough to feed this people. The fact of the matter is there was actually upwards of probably 20,000 people there. Because Matthew 14:21 says there were about 5,000 men beside the women and children. 5,000 men beside the women and children. And so Philip's saying, we don't have enough money. There's not enough resources available. So what is he doing? He's not looking to Jesus. He's only looking to the means that the world can provide. And this is part of the preparation for the sign that Jesus is to perform. There's no worldly remedy for the hunger that we have in our soul. The world cannot provide. 200 denarii is not enough. So he says, send them away, Jesus. Send them away. Now one of his other disciples pipes in. Verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Now 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, that wouldn't even feed this congregation. That's not enough to feed us. So Andrew is not looking at the list of food here and expecting Jesus to provide a miracle. He's looking at the list of food and he's trying to convince them what Philip was. We don't have enough food. Send them away. And this is also part of the preparation for Jesus' sign. You see, the resources that the disciples have, In other words, the church. The resources that the church has is not enough to satisfy. And this is so important for us. If you're looking for this church or any church for that matter to satisfy you, you will be sorely disappointed. Promise you. If you stick around long enough, you're going to start looking at our bread and seeing that it's pretty moldy and our fish is pretty stinky. That's the point. They didn't have enough. This church is not meant to satisfy you. Only Jesus can do that. This church only has 5 loaves of poor man's bread and 2 dried up fish. And if Jesus doesn't touch it, we starve. If Jesus doesn't touch this message this morning, we starve. And so Jesus asks 3 questions to test his disciples. Sorry, these questions to test his disciples and us. Where are we going to buy bread? And testing has an affliction to it. All testing has an affliction to it. Will we turn to the world for our answers? Will we turn to our own resources in a church? Or perhaps a different church with more bread and more fish? You see, Philip and Andrew's answer should have been this. Where are we going to buy bread? You are God. You will provide. Why are you asking us? You're God. But they didn't get it yet. And we're going to see next week, even after this miracle, they still didn't get it. Do we get it? How many of us this week are going to fret? Where are we going to get the bread for X, God? Where are we going to get the bread for Y, God? It's okay to ask the question. But who is our God? Do we get it? God's testing has a meaning to it. He means to test us because He has a meaning behind it. Listen to what the psalmist says. I know, O Lord, that Your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness You have afflicted us. In faithfulness, You test us. You test us, You afflict us because You're faithful. How is God afflicting us as evidence of His faithfulness? Well, He afflicts us for our benefit so that we can learn that He's the giver of all things. He wants us to come to the end of ourselves. He wants us to come to the end of our resources so that He would be seen as the giver of all that we need. We forget that all the time. And so He afflicts us because He's faithful. So that we can look to Christ alone to supply our needs. And so now the stage is set. He tests His disciples. They were broken. We have nothing. Send them away. Don't look at us. Us, it's worthless. And now He's ready. He's ready. And so if you're despairing, if you feel at the end of yourself, most likely God is ready to act in your life. Now we see the miracle of bread, verses 10 through 11. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. I want to notice 5 things in this miracle. Number one. This extraordinary miracle should make us consider the miracle of food that God provides for all the time. This extraordinary miracle should make us consider the miracle of food that God provides for us all the time. Ask yourself, which is a greater thing? The feeding of these 5,000 men or the 7 billion people that live on planet Earth? Not to mention all the animals and plants and microscopic organisms. But the truth is that we tend not to be in awe of God's normal dealings. We're going to go home today and have a meal. We had a meal this morning. It's so normal. So habitual. And we tend not to be in awe of that because we constantly use them and it makes us undervalue those things. But the truth is that you've never had a meal in your life that God didn't single-handedly provide for you for. Ever. Is that how you view your meals? That this came from the hand of God and He's feeding 7 billion people on planet Earth right now. Psalm 145, 15 through 16. The eyes of all look to You. And You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand and You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The second thing to notice in this miracle is that Jesus instructed these people to sit down. Kind of a small statement. But it points out the fact that no labor was required from these people. Jesus just had them rest and receive. And this is the beautiful thing about the Lord's Day. Lord's Day is a day where we come, we sit, we rest, and we receive the words of God. And Jesus does all the work. He does all the work by sending His Spirit and activating through these words, and He feeds us with the living bread from heaven. Number three. The third thing to notice from this miracle is that Jesus gives thanks. Jesus gives thanks. This is the meal before the meal. You know, giving thanks to Father should never be done out of a mindless tradition. And it's so hard to slip into. So very easy to slip into. Oh, that's what you do. You pray before you eat. But John considers this prayer that Jesus prays so important that he actually repeats it again in verse 23 when he retells the story. And Jesus models this prayer as something very important for us to grab a hold of here. All things, whether they be meals or miracles or whatever, are to be received with thankfulness to God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4, "For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." Thanking God is actually a moral responsibility. Calvin actually calls it sacrilege to sit down and swallow food before you give thanks to God. So Jesus acknowledges Father and praises Him for this meal that they're about to eat. Fourth thing, Jesus called into existence the things that do not exist. In this miracle, Jesus called into existence the things that do not exist. When Jesus took these 5 loaves and 2 fish, which isn't enough to feed 20 people, He fed 20,000. 20,000 people. He's the God of Abraham, as Romans 14 says, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He took this meager bread and these stinky fish and He grabbed a hold of them and He multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. You see, Philip and Andrew were right. 8 months worth of wages weren't enough to feed these people, and neither was this small meal that this boy had. But Jesus was enough to feed these people. Jesus was enough. He's always enough. Number five, the fifth thing to notice from this miracle is that everyone had as much as they wanted. Look at verse 11. It says that everyone had as much as they wanted. Notice when you go have a meal at somebody's house, sometimes you're waiting to see if they're going to eat more because you want to be polite. But in this particular occasion, nobody spared their neighbor. Everybody ate and ate, seconds and thirds, or whatever they wanted. Jesus didn't just provide a small snack for everyone, but an abundant feast to where they ate until they were perfectly satisfied. That's part of the miracle. That's an important part of the miracle, which we'll see here in just a bit. Verses 12 through 13, "And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So not only had everyone had their fill, but the leftover fragments added up to more food than what they started with. 12 baskets full is more than 5 loaves. The leftovers exceeded what they started with. And so Jesus tells them to gather it and keep so none may be lost. And we're going to see the relevance of that particular part of the sign in our application. But let's first see how the people respond. This is the misinterpreting of Jesus in verses 14 through 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, at first glance, this looks like the people are giving a great honor to Jesus. Jesus taught them, he healed them, he fed them, and now it seems that they finally get it. It seems like they believe now. This saying here is what Moses promised about the Messiah. This was our fighter verse today. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to." So they remember that promise, and now they see Jesus. Jesus is up on the mountain. Moses was up on the mountain. Moses promised that somebody would come like him after him, and now Jesus is up on the mountain doing these miraculous things, and they conclude, this is the prophet that Moses was speaking about. They believed, right? They believed. They were able to quote Scripture. They connected the dots. They believed, right? Actually, no. Verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." They concluded that he was the prophet. Jesus then perceived that they were going to make him king, and then Jesus leaves. What went wrong here? Well, they concluded that he was a different kind of prophet than what Moses had said. Jesus was not going to be the king that they wanted. You see, they had, let's just look at this from a treetop picture. They had their bellies filled there. They had their sick people healed. They had this miracle of the 5,000 being fed. And they concluded one truth. Jesus can free us from Roman occupation. He's the answer. Trump's the answer to all of our problems in this country. Jesus is our ticket. And if he doesn't want that office, then we're going to force him into it. They totally missed the meaning of the sign. This multitude, remember, came under a false notion of Jesus. That's in verse 2. They came to him because they saw the signs. And once they saw this bread, this miracle did not change their hearts. This miracle did not change their minds about Jesus. They were still seeking a prophet that was less than God. Remember what we saw Jesus say in the last chapter, in chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him." These people were willing to receive Jesus as a prophet so long as he did their bidding. You teach us, you feed us, you heal us, you perform a miracle for us, you become king, then you can be our prophet. Give us health, Jesus. Give us wealth, Jesus. Free us from Rome, Jesus. Do our bidding and we will honor you. But passion for a make-believe Jesus dishonors Jesus. Jesus didn't come into the world to give us bread, but to be our bread. To be our bread. This excitement for Jesus started and ended with having their stomachs fill. They wanted a prosperity gospel Jesus, but that's not the kind of Jesus that is the Son of God. He doesn't exist to be a slave to our fleshly appetites. I know I'm talking, hopefully you're catching that I'm talking about the prosperity gospel, and it's so easy for us to say, yeah man, those Joel Osteens of the world, those guys are just sick. And you're right. The prosperity gospel is a disgusting perversion of the gospel of Christ. But I would offer you that we all have a heart that is laden with the prosperity gospel on a regular basis. We're constantly making deals with God. God, if you do this thing for me, then what? I will serve you, God. That's the prosperity gospel on a smaller scale. As if Jesus is happy with our service to Him so long as He jumps through our hoops. That's not an excitement for Jesus. That's only an excitement for His benefits. Jesus, I don't care who you are. I just care what you can give me. Consider what we say about Christ when we say that. Here Jesus left the glory of the Father. He left all the worship of the angels of heaven. He emptied Himself. He took on flesh. He became a servant. So what? So that He could become a slave to us? Jesus made this bread in this chapter so that He could point to Himself and say, this is the bread that comes down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Yes, Jesus came. The Gospel of Mark says that He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. But He didn't come to serve us false gods. He came to serve us Himself. You want health and wealth? I am health and wealth itself. You want satisfaction? I am satisfaction itself. But these people didn't see it. They missed the sign. And so did His disciples. Do we see it? Do we see it? Well, let's apply this chapter to those three areas of our life. Our doctrine, our duty, and our delight. So we're going to address our mind and our will and our heart. Our doctrine, first of all. This is our big idea. We will either look to Jesus as our soul satisfier or as a slave that satisfies our flesh. Those are the only two ways to look at Jesus if you're in the church. So ask yourself, why do you love Jesus Christ? At the bottom of that question shows you how you, which category you are here. Why do you love Jesus? Why do you trust in Him? Why do you honor Him? Why do you desire to be with Him in heaven? John Piper asks it like this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you have ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters. If you could have heaven like that, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? That shows us how we view Jesus. As our all-satisfying treasure, or as a means to get to something else. How many of us talked about this before? That famous country song that's out today. Everybody want to go to heaven, but nobody want to go now. That's so in our hearts. God, I want to go to heaven. I just teenagers. I just want to get married and have a family first. God, I want to get to heaven 20-something, but I just want to have kids and a house first. 30-somethings. God, I want to go to heaven, but I want to retire first. 40-somethings. God, I want to go to heaven, but I'm having fun in my life right now. 50-somethings, 60-somethings. God, I want to go to heaven, but I'm already in retirement. This is the golden years of my life. That is devaluing Christ. That's the prosperity gospel. That's not Jesus. That's trying to put Jesus up as a prophet, just like these people were as a false prophet. You see, the people in this chapter could have said yes to John Piper's question. Yeah, we'll take Jesus like that. We'll take him as it means to have everlasting happiness. And I don't care if Christ is there. It's not a big deal. Do you love Jesus? Why? Because of what he can give you or because of who he is? Can you agree with the prophet Habakkuk? Listen very carefully to this verse. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Can you say that? Lord, I don't have a job. I don't have any money in retirement. I just lost my house. I don't have anything in the fridge. I don't have any prospects. I'm out of unemployment insurance. I have nothing. But I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Can you say that? Can you say that? Our duty. We have a duty to receive Jesus as He actually is and not for His gifts only. You know, the most terrifying thing about this particular chapter is that you can have an excitement for Jesus and be going to hell. You can have an excitement for Jesus and be going to hell. You can quote Scripture. You can travel great distances. You can receive gifts from Jesus even. Remember, Judas was in this crowd. He was one of the ones that handed around the basket. And you can still be subject to the great day of judgment. The excitement that these people felt at this place, we would all feel the exact same excitement if that event happened to us. But that's not salvation. Excitement for Jesus. You know, I wear my emotions on my sleeve. I'm pretty excited for Jesus. I want you to know, though, excitement for Jesus is not salvation. That is not salvation. These people were excited for Him, and that is not what salvation is. You see, when Jesus interprets this sign later on, that excitement leaves, and so do they. They are done with Jesus. They're done with Him once they hear in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. When they hear that, they're gone. Because their excitement for Jesus was false. It was false. And if you are excited for Jesus in this room, and you don't receive Him as a treasure, receive Him like you're going to go home saying you're going to eat food. Why are you going to eat food? Because you're thinking, well, if I don't eat that food, eventually, if I don't eat long enough, I'll die. That's what eating the bread of life that came down from heaven looks like. Jesus, if I don't have you, I'll die. I'll die. And if that's not how you feel, if that's not how you think about Jesus, you're not saved. That's what salvation is eating the bread that came down from heaven and saying, Jesus, if I don't have you, I'm dead. Children, teenagers,
If you don't sense that about Jesus, you're not converted. You've not transferred over from death to life, and the condemnation of Almighty God rests over you right now if you're not hungry for Christ. The problem is some of us are more hungry for our next meal than we are for Jesus. Argelite. We will feast on the fragments of Christ forever. In verse 14, we saw that this miracle was a sign, which means the whole miracle was a sign, which means even those leftover fragments of the feast was part of the sign. And there were 12 leftover baskets. 12 baskets for the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, 12 baskets to fill the entire church of all ages. What do these fragments tell us? Well, if the bread points to Jesus, then so do the leftover fragments. Meaning that Jesus is not a one-time meal meant to satisfy us one time and then we move on to bigger and better things. Jesus is that meal that we keep on going back to get pleasure from both today and tomorrow and the next day and for all eternity. You know why? Because infinite bread never runs out. Infinite bread never runs out, which is good. Part of the reason why we suspect heaven to be a boring place is because we think we're going to get to heaven and that somehow our happiness levels will become static. If heaven is like that, that would be horrible. The truth is that our appetite for happiness is always on this rising slope. We're always hungry for more. And that is good that Jesus is the infinite bread because He has an infinite amount of more to give to us. Stop and think for a second. Isn't it disappointing sometimes when you eat a really good meal and it's like two bites short of satisfying you? And you start like licking the plate or something, you know, like my kids. They're like licking all the crumbs off the plate. That's disappointing. But that's not how Jesus is. Jesus never comes up short. Consider for a moment consider what your first 10,000 years in heaven will look like. Just stop. My first 10,000 years in heaven. In that first 10,000 years, you will have more joy in your heart than the accumulated people that have ever lived on planet Earth. But that is only the first 10,000 years. You have an endless forever number of 10,000 years set left. You will always be satisfied in eating the bread of life, and you'll never be scratching the surface. The leftovers are infinite. Infinite leftovers. And they're not stale, old. I mean, like the same old thing. You grew up in church. Yeah. John 3:16. You don't know John 3:16 yet if you say, yeah. John 3:16. You don't know it yet. The Father gave His only begotten Son. Gave. From all eternity, He looked at His Son and He says, I'm going to give you to the world. I'm going to slaughter you for these rebels. That's an infinite well there that we'll forever be feasting on. Forever be feasting on. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll be tasting and seeing that is good for all eternity. Every day, we'll discover new things about the gospel that we are so arrogant about right now. I know the gospel. Well, if you're not willing right now to go out and shed your blood right now for the gospel, then I would say you don't know the gospel well enough yet. If you're not ready to be a fool for Christ, right now, go in Albertsons and start proclaiming, Jesus is Lord. Then you don't know the gospel yet enough. But that's the treasure. That's what we're going to taste. That's what we're going to see in heaven for all eternity. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Where are we going to buy bread? Lord, we confess that our bread only comes from You. We confess that we can only be satisfied in You. We confess that we are lost without You. And that we are starving in this world without You. But God, we are so grateful that You don't wait for us to have right motives. You don't wait for us to clean ourselves up. You tell us to sit down and then You feed us, God. You feed us till we're full. And then You have leftovers. And then You tell us that Christ is the bread that comes down from heaven. And that anybody who feeds off of Him will never perish, but have life eternal. God, help us to get this. Help us to believe this. Help this bread to be our feast this week as we go out into the world. Help us to feed others, God, even as Christ inconvenienced Himself to feed others. Lord, help us to be bold for Your gospel and to inconvenience ourselves that others might taste the bread that comes down from heaven. Lord, help us to not be tempted by all the riches that this world has to offer. Help us to see them as means to turn into kingdom currency, to turn into ways in which we can share Your gospel. Please come. Please help us worship You now, God, even as the angels in heaven are worshiping You, and even as the saints who have already perished are eating those leftover fragments in heaven. Lord, help us to rejoice with Him now. We love You, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand.